welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord as we look forward to the events of the week. This evening, our pastor will be continuing with his exposition of the book of Colossians, dealing with Colossians 3:17, the reminder that all that we say and do and think must be done through Christ, an appropriate text in preparation for the Lord's Supper afterwards. And then Wednesday evening, Bible study and prayer meeting, 7 o'clock Wednesday evening, Lord willing. We will be probably finishing up this 32nd chapter of the 1689 Confession of Faith, dealing again with the Last Judgment and the exhortation from Mark 13, verses 35 through 37, dealing with the instruction to watch. For we know not when that hour is, when the Son of Man shall appear. This morning, as we consider again this matter of the seriousness of the everlasting fire of hell, we must remember that our belief, our acceptance in the doctrines of heaven and hell must not just be a cognitive, intellectual understanding of the literal existence of those two places. We must have a practical faith. We must have a faith that we put into action. And thus, as we seek to apply this lesson from Mark 9, verses 43 through 48 this morning, it's not to be understood the way some people take this passage. It must be understood with spiritual discernment. It must be understood in the way that God would have us to understand it. Therefore, the source of our understanding and our revelation of truth is the Bible. Please stand as we sing. How firm a foundation is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Hymn number 80.
What more can he say?
those fiery temptations, those trials, those troubles in life, we shall find that we will not sin. And his word we have hid in our heart. The word, the hymn is 671. Some have taken this passage of Mark 9 literally, that we must cut off our hand or cut off our foot or pluck out our eye. We must recognize that it has a spiritual significance, that it involves a total surrender of our natural desires, our natural will to the will of God, even as the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he was on this earth, did all things according to the will of his Father who was in heaven. Thus, hymn number 492, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee.
Thank you.
these hymns this morning have, as even as we heard Wednesday night, the significance of the content of the Word of God itself. As we sing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, this is an exhortation. It's a reminder to us that we can hide the Word in our heart through memory of Bible verses, through even hymns that contain those principles and those truths. And as we seek to apply this instruction this morning to cut it off, it does involve hymn number 658, "Yield Not to Temptation." Responsibility to do. And yet, for those who would take that to the extreme and believe that we are the captains of our own salvation, we can earn that salvation, we can merit it. No, nothing could be further from the truth. For this is a reminder to us that it is by God's grace, through the Spirit, that we have the ability to put this principle into action, to apply our faith, to testify to the validity of the profession of faith that we have. It's by His grace, it's not by our deeds. And thus, we have the confidence, even as hymn number 712, "I know whom I have believed." We have responsibility, but it's God's sovereign purpose working in our lives as Christians that enables us, by His grace, to triumph. Hymn number 712.
Redeemed before His own.
read together this passage this morning. Mark 9, verses 43 through 48. Mark 9, verses 43 through 48. Standing as we read this together.
And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm lieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter whole into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into the fire, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that you give us, for the application that is possible through a spiritual understanding of what you would have us to do. Give us the grace to follow after you, to take up our cross and follow thee, to live as you would have us to live, with the recognition that you dwell within us for those who are your people. Give us wisdom, give us grace, that we might be holy as you are holy, that we might do your will, that we might speak forth the good news of the gospel to those who need to hear it. We trust you that your word shall not return void. We thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I want to tell you this morning about a man who put this into practice. He cut off his hand, he cut off his foot, and he plucked out his right eye that he might follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. As you hear this story, perhaps some of you may recall that I've told you previously about this man, but it's been a number of years, and as people watch sitcoms over and over and over in reruns, perhaps it's time that we revisit this individual as an example for us, that we might put away the influences of our culture, the ways of the world, in order to take up the task that the Lord Jesus Christ would have his people to do. This morning we're talking about a man who had to pluck out his eye. He had visions of greatness, visions of glory. He wanted to be the best at his profession. And he had to cut off his hand as well, because his hand was involved in carrying out those visions of grandeur that he and his nation had pursued. He was the best at his craft. And yet, he had to put all of that behind him. He had to repent of those past deeds in order to move on in the service of the Lord. And he had to cut off his foot because he was standing upon a false premise. He was standing upon pursuit of world empire. He was walking down the path to destruction. And he was resting upon hatred as his motivator in life. I don't think you've probably guessed yet who I'm talking about. But as today is December 7th, perhaps it will become a little clearer. For this man came to his highest point of fame on December 7th, 1941. His name was Mitsuo Fuchida. He was the commanding pilot of the attacking forces from the aircraft carrier Akagi as they attacked in a surprise attack on Pearl Harbor, December 7, 1941. Mitsuo Fuchida had been born in 1902, the son of a very patriotic school principal. He was raised to worship Emperor Hirohito of Japan. He became a pilot, not just an average pilot, but the best. By 1941, he had logged more than 10,000 hours in the air. He had succeeded far more than any other fighter pilot and bombardier in the Japanese Air Force. And when it came time for the attack on Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941, he was the logical choice to lead the command. He led his first wave of attacking bombers, 260 strong. And then as the first wave departed back to the aircraft carrier, he hovered above and circled around to observe the effects of the second wave of bombing as well. He was one of the few commanders of that raid to survive. But he was not done, and yet the sovereign purpose of God, as we shall see, preserved him in the midst of very great danger. As he was about to lead his forces in the Battle of Midway, which, as you may recall, was the turning point of the war, it was the major setback of the Japanese Navy and Air Force, and if Mitsuo Fuchida had in fact participated in that battle, it's quite likely that he would have died with many of his other bomber pilots. But just before that battle, he was struck with a severe case of appendicitis. He had to go back to the aircraft carrier to undergo emergency surgery. And as he was recovering from that surgery, still on the ship was sunk by Allied bombers. In the attack, he broke both legs, but he didn't drown. He was rescued. But with two broken legs, he was unfit for further flying duty. So they took him back to Tokyo, and he participated in teaching at the Naval War College for the remainder of the war. But the purpose of God was not done in the life of Mitsuo Fuchida. For at the attack upon Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the emperor needed to know the extent of the damage to determine what to do. He sent Mitsuo Fuchida as an observer in the planes that overflew the damage of those two cities from the nuclear bombs. Many of those people in those planes died within days or weeks, or at least several months. But Mitsuo Fuchida did not die. After the war, he was one of the prime witnesses called as testimony in the war crimes trials conducted by General Douglas MacArthur. And after the war, he was a very disillusioned man. He had put all of his life and risked all for the empire, for the emperor. And yet the Japanese empire collapsed. People realized that Emperor Hirohito was not a god. Everything that he had believed in and worked for his entire life had been taken from him. But one day in 1956, after having received a bit more of notoriety when Reader's Digest published his account of the attack on Pearl Harbor in 1954, in 1956, he was depressed, he was upset, he was disillusioned, and he was walking down a street, and at a street corner, an American missionary, a former Japanese prisoner of war himself, Jacob DeShazer, handed him a tract which made reference to his experience of finding love in Christ as a prisoner of war of the Japanese, nearly dying himself, being tortured and seeing many of his friends die, Jacob de Chaser, in a manner and at a time of utter despair, had begun reading the Bible. And he came to an understanding of the true God. And contrary to what naturally would have been his desire of hatred and animosity towards the Japanese, Jacob de Chaser had come to a realization that the Japanese people needed God. They needed Christ. So he went there as a missionary in the years after World War II. 1956, he passes this tract to Mitsuo Fuchida, who went home to his apartment and read it. He read the Bible. He realized that this other prisoner of war, who had hated the Japanese, had something which he did not have. He came to an understanding and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He repented of his sins, and he was called to be an evangelist for the remainder of his life until 1976, when he died at age 74. Mitsuo Fuchida. A biography of his life was, I believe the English version, or one of the English versions of his biography, was called God's Samurai, detailing the great change that Christ had worked in the life of the famous bomber pilot, Mitsuo Fuchida. As we take up this subject, cut it off. That sounds like a drastic measure. It sounds like something which will cause us very great discomfort, perhaps even pain. And yet, as we consider the reality of heaven and hell, we must understand, we must recognize that the literal reality of hell, in particular, must motivate us into personal action. It must, for those who know Christ, prompt us to issue the warning of the wrath to come. For at the last judgment, there will be no excuses, there will be no alibis, there will be no ability to pin it on your genes, or pin it on your parents, or pin it on your culture. There will be personal accountability and responsibility for sin. And thus, it is necessary that we recognize the seriousness of putting off those things which get in our way of pursuing holiness. Even as Christians, we must recognize that there are consequences of sin. And therefore, we must heed these warnings of Scripture, reminding us that hell is a place not to be considered a place of fun for those who think that heaven would be too boring, just sitting up on a cloud and listening to angels play harps. That's not what it is at all. Heaven shall be a place of immeasurable glory in the worship of the Son of God. And yet, hell, contrary to popular belief, will not be the place of merrymaking and drinking and association with the wicked friends of a lifetime. It will be a place of outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, as we've already seen. It will be a time of endless torment. And thus, we must recognize the seriousness of this matter, the urgency of cutting off those things which would hinder us from full obedience, full service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:13 puts it in another way that we might be able to understand. It says, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if, through the Spirit, we mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. And this has to do with counting the costs of following the Lord. Even making our calling and election sure, as the Apostle Paul exhorts us to do, to make sure that our profession of faith is matched by the fruits of the Spirit. For the Lord said that they shall know you by your fruits. We shall be known by the love that we demonstrate one to another, not selfishness or hedonistic lifestyles which glorify the fleshly desires and the worldly things, materialism, but the way in which we live our lives will be the barometer, it will be the measure of whether or not we have any true faith. We must, therefore, make every effort not to live after the flesh, but to live through the Spirit. Again, as we see this exhortation to cut off the hand, to cut off the foot, to pluck out the right eye if it offends, we must realize that there is a spiritual principle being relayed here. There's a spiritual truth that goes far beyond just merely taking a hacksaw and cutting off your right hand, or cutting off your right foot, or taking some forceps and pulling out your right eye. That has no real significance. People do that, bringing great pain and injury to themselves. But what is being taught here is a spiritual truth. The Word of God is a spiritual reality and not to be taken in all circumstances as a literal, practical instruction for how we ought to live our lives. This warning is that we must understand, contrary to the opinion of some, that this is the consistent message of the Word of God. This passage of Mark 9 is repeated in Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, and again in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, where again in the same language, and in Matthew 5 more specifically, it says specifically, the right eye, if your right eye offends, if your right hand offends. Therefore, it's giving us more specific instruction as to what is being meant here. But Matthew 18 likewise talks about cutting off the hand, cutting off the foot, plucking out the eye if it offends, if it causes us to be distracted from the path that God would have his people to go upon as we follow him, as we seek the narrow path rather than the broad way to destruction, and as we seek to be holy as he is holy. This is not an isolated verse upon which a doctrine has been created. This is the consistent message of the Word of God, that there must be accountability, there must be a decisiveness in our desire and in our commitment to putting off the things of the flesh, to putting off the old nature, and to put on the new, even as we've heard regularly from the book of Colossians, as the church at Colossae was exhorted, so to put off the things of the old nature. But this isn't just the preacher lording it over the people, telling them, you must do this, you must do that. For 1 Corinthians 9:27, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that he too recognized his responsibility before God. He had to subdue the flesh, to subdue the body, to bring the flesh under control, that lest by some means he might become a castaway. He recognized that if his actions, his deeds, so contradicted the message from God that caused him to be perceived as a hypocrite, perceived him to be viewed as a fraud or a phony, that he could undermine the whole message of the Word of God. There is no denying that he was under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit. His writings were so inspired, as were the rest of the prophets and the apostles, that he has given us an invaluable segment of the Word of God. His epistles give us much practical application as to how we ought to live. But the Apostle Paul understood that if he did anything, if he engaged in any kind of sinful activity that would jeopardize that witness, that there were bigger consequences to pay. And therefore he desired not to be a castaway. He desired not to be just cast off as some irrelevant teacher. He wanted to remain the effective, Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that too ought to be our desire as Christians, to not just sit through a church service ho-hum and think about the football game of the afternoon, or think about the party that we're going to, or thinking about whatever we have planned for the rest of the week. Our attitude in worship ought to be the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be a desire that we would be holy as he is holy, that we would worship him in spirit and in truth, and that we might learn something practical from the study of his word that would enable us to face that temptation tomorrow or next week, or that sickness next month, or whatever might come into our path that the Lord has ordained and allowed for the experience of his people, that he might be glorified and that we might receive good. That is the purpose. That is the objective of worship and the study of Scripture. Not that we might pat ourselves on the back for being good little boys and girls, and that we might think how holy we are in comparison to those godless pagans who are out there today doing whatever they're doing. We have to have a compassion for the lost. We have to have a desire to spread the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must make every effort through the Spirit, as it says, to make sure by his grace that we are following the footsteps of Christ, that we are following his example, that we are striving to be like him in thought, in word, and in deed. This matter of cutting it off, here in Mark 9, we have it rendered in the sequence of, if your hand offends thee, cut it off. If your foot offends thee, cut it off. And if your eye offends thee, pluck it out. First, we must consider what it means to be offensive. If it offends thee, does that mean if I look in the mirror and I see that my right eye is a little bit crooked, I just take the tweezers and pull it right out of there? No, that isn't what it means. Offense has nothing to do with our personal appearance, our physical attributes. There are many people who become so obsessed with the appearance of their flesh that they undergo expensive operations and painful treatments and all kinds of strange things to make themselves appear beautiful. But that is not what is referenced here. Offending thee has to do with causing you to stumble. If you have something in your life which is hindering your faithful servants to Christ, if you have something in your life which is causing you to sin, then it needs to be removed. And it says here, if your hand offends thee. And that has reference to those things which are held dear, those things which we grasp and we hold on to, those things which are important to us. It can mean material things, material possessions, but it can be anything which we value above God. Parents are warned consistently about worshiping their children, holding them too dear, in that we refuse to follow God. And there are many people who live out their lives through their children, seeking their advancement, seeking their elevation to some high point in society. One recalls the passion and the almost blind drive that prompted Joseph Kennedy to seek the advancement of his oldest son, Joseph. And yet, as many of you know, the oldest son was killed in World War II in an Air Force accident. His younger sons then received the benefit of his millions and his desire for power and influence, and As you know, one of them became president, one nearly became president, and the other one became an influential U.S. senator. But these men have pursued their blind ambition for power, defying the Word of God, defying the principles that result in true blessing. And we must be very careful that we do not follow our lifestyle in such a way that we are holding on to things that are causing us eternal destruction. Likewise, it says, if your foot offends thee, cut it off. For it is better to enter maimed or halt, unable to walk straight, unable to stand correctly. It's better to enter halt into the kingdom, into eternal life, than to be cast with both legs, both feet, into hell. Our foot represents those things upon which we stand. It represents our path in life, our chosen walk, or our lifestyle. And there are many ways in which even Christians can allow ourselves to be engaged in a walk or in a lifestyle, associations with others, resting upon cultural traditions and things which have no spiritual truth, and may even completely contradict the Word of God. We must be very careful that the things upon which we rest, the things upon which we stand, those occupations in life, or those hobbies, or whatever we do, that they do not infringe upon the kingdom, that they do not detract us or distract us from full service and full obedience. So we must be cautious. The things that we do as Christians, the things that we say as Christians, how they are perceived by others, we are constantly warned not to be a stumbling block to others, not to hinder others from coming to the faith by them seeing what we do, and they say, well, the world does that. If Christians can do that, then I can continue to do it too, and I don't need to be truly worried about those warnings of Scripture that caution against the eternity of hell. We must be very careful because people do watch, people do observe what Christians do and what Christians say and what Christians think, because there is a natural interest, even among unbelievers, as to how Christians will react to certain situations and certain circumstances. Thirdly, we are told that if the right eye or if the eye offends thee, pluck it out. And this is a reminder, too, that it's not just the things that we do. It's not just the lifestyle that we lead. It's not just the occupations we choose as Christians. It's not just the people that we associate with. It's not just this or that. But it's actually the eye, the way in which we view certain things. The eye is considered to be the gate to further sin. The Lord himself said that the lust of the eye is equivalent to actually having committed the deed itself. And thus, if we view wickedness, if we observe the practice of wickedness, then we are more likely to tolerate it, to condone it, and even as time passes, to accept it and to practice it ourselves. This is a severe warning to the Christian about the dangers of not just palling around with the world. The Bible reminds us that evil communication corrupts good manners. But we are told that the eye is the light unto the soul. We are told that the eye is the means by which we begin to consider, we begin to think about doing certain evil deeds. And as there is that progressive nature of sin, the downward slippery slope, we will view it, we will consider it, we will think about it, and then we will talk about it, and then we will do it. That is the pattern, and that is the way in which the modern media, the TV shows, the TV stations, the movies, even music, gets us to consider sin, to accept sin, to condone it, and then ultimately to practice it. This is a very dangerous warning for the child of God. For we are told of the need to cut it off, remove it, pluck it out, get rid of it, put it as far as the east is from the west. For that is what he has done with our sin. And if the Lord Jesus Christ has done that with our sin through his grace and through his mercy, the punishment that we would otherwise have, he has put away that punishment. He has covered us with the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He has forgiven us. He has said that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If that is true, and if we truly believe that, then how can we hold on to those cherished sins? How can we continually grasp onto those things which cause us shame, which cause us to forfeit the blessing of God, which cause us negative consequences in our lives and in the lives of those around us? How can we continue the old nature to continuously do those things which we know to be contradictory to the Word of God? We cannot segregate the sins in our lives and have this little compartment in our soul that we continue to hold on to this little sin and yet profess and project a public image of what a good Christian we are. We must make sure, by the grace of God, through the Spirit of God, that we live in no way after the flesh, but that we mortify the deeds of the body, that we put off those old sins, that we put off the old nature, that we put on the new, that we be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. As we seek to cut these things off, again, there are many who would take it literally. There are those who, each time of the time of the crucifixion, they'll take upon themselves wooden crosses. They'll even have themselves to be pierced with nails, and they'll hang upon a cross to symbolize their identification with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, even as there are those who would recreate the sacrifice of Christ, assuming that the Lord's Supper itself is the recreation, the reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection, that heretical belief that the elements of the Lord's Supper somehow become the body and the blood of Christ. And we've talked about all that before. But that is practiced, that is taught among many so-called religious people. It is taught among many Christian people, or so-called Christian people, nominal Christians, that is the way to obedience. But putting yourself upon a cross completely defies the spiritual principle, the clear intent of the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. He need not be re-crucified in the elements of the Lord's Supper or in some deed of reenactment by somebody who claims to be his follower. Christ does not desire to be exalted in such a manner. He has paid it all. He has completed the work. It is finished. And thus, he has ascended and he sits at the right hand of the Father, daily making intercession for his people, and ultimately will return in judgment and in glory. This last judgment that we've talked about the last several times, it will happen. It's not some figment of some religious fanatic's imagination. It is a literal event that is placed upon the calendar of heaven. The day is circled, it's marked. They know when it is. We don't. But it is certain, it is sure, and he will return. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews, who we believe to be the Apostle Paul again, in Hebrews 12, verse 1, has cautioned us again of the need to put off the old, to lay aside those sins that so easily beset us, and thus that we might be true followers of Christ, that we might cut off all of those things which hinder us, that we might willingly put aside those things which weigh us down, and that we might thus be more like Christ. As we consider the various exhortations, how we ought to put this into practice in our daily lives, it can be depressing, because we realize quickly that we can't put off the old desires all by ourselves. We can't, by our own deeds, by our own efforts, put away old habits. It must be by the grace of God. It must be through the indwelling of His Spirit. We must fortify ourselves. We must put on the full armor of Christ, that we might be able to stand and to withstand those fiery darts of the enemy, that we might be able to withstand the temptations and the trials and the troubles and the sorrows and the disappointments and all of the things that we experience, even as Christians, that the devil would throw at us, even as he tempted and hassled and harassed Job. We must always remember that he did so only with the approval and with the limitation, the restriction of God. Job was allowed to be pushed only to a certain degree, and God had a purpose in allowing that, that his name might be glorified and that Job might receive the ultimate good in the end. So too is his desire for every true child of God. We often refer to Romans 8:28. How all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. He has a purpose. It is His own glory, and it is the ultimate good of His people. He will bring us into that eternal reward, but we must be diligent, we must be faithful, we must be obedient, and though we have Christian liberty, we must seek after His holiness, because He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That doesn't mean we won't be hassled, that we won't be harassed, that we won't be troubled. But the instruction of the Word of God, even as this final hymn that we shall sing this morning, come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. That's the mercy of forgiveness and reinstatement to the right path for those Christians who have backslidden, for those who have turned away. But it's also a message of hope and salvation and forgiveness for those who have not yet come to Christ, those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Lord and Savior. Those people too have troubles, have sorrows, have disappointments, have temptations, and have trials. But the hope, the only hope, is in the One who is the way and the truth and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 722. Please stand as we sing.
Yeah.
Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior will on to glory go, as this hymn says. But there is a place reserved for the wicked. Even as the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 66:24, there is that place where, as they observe the carcasses of all those killed, there is the place where their worm dieth not and where the fire is not quenched. And that phrase is used repeatedly by Matthew and Mark, drawing on the imagery of Isaiah, a familiar account from the prophecies of the prophet Isaiah, known by the Hebrews, but also as a warning to us that that place called hell, hellfire, where the fire is not quenched, where the worm dieth not, that doesn't mean that those in hell will be crawled all over by worms or that they will be having literal fire. Yet it does mean that whatever torment it is, it shall be far more worse, far more severe than even those images can predict and can foretell. It will be a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will be a place of outer darkness, complete separation from the grace of God, from any possible hope of repentance and forgiveness. It will be a time of utter loneliness, utter despair, utter misery. But there is hope. There is a Savior. And today is the day of salvation. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Please be seated. Have any thoughts concerning this instruction, this command to cut it off?
Brother, I'd like to read something from the New Geneva Study Bible, and add a note, and concern this matter of hell that I believe is very good. Just a paragraph. Those in hell will realize that they have sentenced themselves to be there because they have loved darkness rather than light, refusing to have the Creator as their Lord. They preferred the self-indulgence of sin to self-denying righteousness, rejecting the God that made them. General revelation confronts everyone with a certain evidence of God. And from this standpoint, hell has a basis in God's respect for human choice. All receive what they choose, either to be with God forever or to be without Him. Those who are in hell will know not only that for their doings they deserve their punishment, but that it, in their hearts, they chose it. The purpose of Bible's teaching about hell is to make us turn with gratitude to the grace of Christ that saved us from it. And so for this reason, God's warning to us is merciful, that He has, quote, no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from His way and live. My reason for reading that is, there is somewhat the idea, I believe, well, that person, I think didn't know anything about spiritual matters, and that person died, and it's a pity, and it is. Maybe if we would have done something more, that maybe they would have been saved, and there is that aspect, but the idea that in all innocence that people go to hell, that just does not match up with the word of God.
Right. And many people fail to recognize that the pleasures of sin are just for a season. Yes.
I think another thing to remember too is that a one-way trip.
Yes.
Yes.
Many people believe that there's ways out, there's escapes, or that there's an intermediate place where you can have a staging area where somebody can pray you out of that area and get you into heaven, even though your lifestyle may not have warranted that. But that is not biblical, it is not true, and it offers false hope to those who cling to those sins and cling to that wicked lifestyle, even to some religiosity that deviates from the true word of God, and yet it offers them false hope. Anyone else?
We're all sinners, and we need Christ.
Amen.
Amen.